This is the Sunday Catholic Word, a production of Catholic Answers, the only podcast to look at the Sunday Mass readings from an apologetics perspective.
Hey everyone, welcome back to the Sunday Catholic Word, a podcast where we reflect on the upcoming Sunday Mass readings and pick out the details that are relevant for explaining and defending our Catholic faith. I'm Carlo Broussard, staff apologist and speaker for Catholic Answers and the host for this podcast. In this episode, we're going to focus on three details that arise from the first and second readings for this upcoming 26th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A. The apologetical topics that these details relate to are the problem of evil and the divinity of Jesus. The detail that pertains to the problem of evil comes from the first reading, which is taken from Ezekiel 18, 25 through 28. The other two details, both of which pertain to the divinity of Jesus, come from the second reading, which is taken from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Let's start with the first reading, again taken from Ezekiel 18, 25 through 28. Thus says the Lord, you say the Lord's way is not fair. And this is a similar theme to before, if you can remember from previous episode. Hear now, house of Israel, is it my way that is unfair? Or rather, are not your ways unfair? When someone virtuous turns away from virtue to commit iniquity and dies, it is because of the iniquity he committed that he must die. But if he turns from the wickedness he has committed and does what is right and just, he shall preserve his life. Since he has turned away from all the sins that he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. The detail that's relevant for our purposes here is the claim that the Lord's way is not fair. This touches on two related topics. When taken generally, it relates to the problem of evil, which, as I mentioned already, is a topic that also arose from last week's Sunday Mass readings. When taken specifically, as it's used in the text, it relates to the eternal punishment of hell. So let's talk about hell first. The context of the above passage, or the first reading, is about the righteous man who turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does the same abominable things as the wicked man does. And that's a quote from verse 24. And this turning away merits his death. He shall die. It's in response to this that some will say, the way of the Lord is not just and fair, that he is dying as a result of the abominable things. Ezekiel responds by saying that the punishment of death is justly administered because of the iniquity committed. Now, although this is talking about physical death, the principle applies all the same to the spiritual death of hell that is a punishment for definitively excluding oneself from God by mortal sin. There is no lack of justice or fairness because the eternal punishment of hell is proportionate to the sin of definitive self-exclusion from God. Now, some might want to challenge that proportion between eternal punishment of hell and the sin of definitive self-exclusion from God, and that's something that we can talk about. And for some good resources on this topic of the justice of hell, I would encourage you to check out a few of my resources. I have a couple of articles at Catholic.com you can read. One is entitled, Doesn't Hell Make God an Unjust Tyrant? And the other is Hell is Real and Just. And then I also did a Catholic Answers Focus with Cy Kellett entitled, Is Hell Unfair? And you can get those resources at Catholic.com. Now, as I mentioned before, there's another topic that this detail, the Lord's ways are not fair, relates to when taken in a general sense, namely the problem of evil. The idea here is that we often have expectations as to how God should act in the face of evil. But most often than not, our expectations are flawed, arising from a misunderstanding about who God is and his relation to us as creatures. For example, as mentioned in our last episode, we often expect that God ought to eliminate suffering and sin because he's all good. But as we pointed out, God is not bound in justice to himself or to us. God is not bound in justice to himself or us to such a thing because the elimination of suffering, physical evil, and sin, moral evil, are part and parcel of our nature as rational animals. Suffering is part and parcel of being a material creature. Whatever is composed of parts, which bodies are, is naturally subject to decomposition. And with that decomposition, you have the separation of the soul and the body, i.e. death. The possibility to sin is something that belongs to us as finite creatures. Given that we're the type of being that must achieve our perfection by directing our choices toward our ultimate end, which is God, it's possible that we misdirect our will away from such an end. So for God to prevent suffering, physical evil, and sin, moral evil, would be a gift given that is over and above our natures as finite material beings. Since what is over and above our natures is not due to us, it follows that God is not unjust or lacking in goodness for not preventing suffering or sin. The bottom line is that it's perfectly fair, given our natures as finite beings and rational animals, that God does not prevent suffering and sin. It's even more fair when we consider that whatever suffering or sin that God permits, he does so only insofar as he will order it to some good, whether a particular good or the good of the whole of the order of providence. This being the case, the permitted evil plays a role in the whole scheme manifesting the divine goodness, and that's fair. Now, one other thought that came to mind as I was reading that text from Ezekiel chapter 18, notice in response to those who say the Lord's way is not fair, God through Ezekiel says, rather, it's your ways that are unfair. And what are their ways? Turning away from virtue and sinning. Why is it unfair for creatures to sin, for rational beings, rational created beings to sin? Well, because in justice, we are obliged, justice demands, rising from our nature as finite rational beings, to live our lives in accord with the divine commands, to live our lives in accord with God's order of good inscribed within our natures, to live in accord with reason, to give worship to God. That's what justice demands. And so anytime we sin, we are failing to give God what is his due, due reverence of conforming our lives to his will. And so it's a failure on our part as rational beings when we sin to give the credit where credit is due, to give what is due to God, namely conformity to his will. So really, it's we who sin who are being unfair. It is not God who is being unfair for not stopping us from sinning or not giving us the grace to uphold us in the good. God is not being unfair for permitting us to sin. What's not fair is us failing to give what is due to God, conformity to his will, which is a form of worship. Let's now consider the details in the second reading. Recall, the second reading comes from Philippians 2, 1 through 11. Here's what Paul writes. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any solace in love, any participation in the Spirit, any compassion and mercy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, with the same love, united in heart, thinking one thing. Do nothing out of selfishness or out of vainglory. Rather, humbly regard others as more important than yourselves. Each looking out, not for his own interests, but also everyone for those of others. Have among yourselves the same attitude that is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, coming in human likeness, and found human in appearance. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. End quote. I wanted to say amen there, right? Creature of habit. Okay, one detail here that's relevant for apologetics is Paul's statement, though Jesus was in the form of God, Greek there, morphe, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. Of course, this relates to the topic of Jesus' divinity. Notice Paul affirms that Jesus was equal to God. How so? Well, because he's in the form of God. To have the form of God is to have the same divine nature. This proves that Paul believed Jesus was God. Now, why would Paul, who had a Jewish upbringing, which was monotheistic, come to believe that Jesus was God unless he thought there was a good reason to believe it was so, right? There must be some powerful explanation as to why Paul, a Jew, would believe that Jesus, a man, was God. This is not something that he would just made up. Otherwise, he'd be blaspheming the God of his upbringing, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The claims must have come from the lips of Jesus himself, and Paul's testimony that he rose from the dead is the vindication of that claim. Now, one counter to this argument focuses on Paul's point that Jesus didn't deem his equality worth grasping at. Bart Ehrman, for example, an agnostic New Testament scholar, argues in his book How Jesus Became God, quote, the word grasped in Greek, harpagmos, okay, harpagmos, and words related to it in the Greek, Ehrman concludes, is almost always used to refer to something a person doesn't have but grasps for, like a thief who snatches someone's purse, close quote. If Jesus had to grasp at his equality, so Ehrman argues, then that implies Jesus didn't have it. You can't grasp for that which you already have. How should we respond? Well, the phrase grasped at doesn't only imply trying to grab at something you don't already have. It can also be an idiom for not taking advantage of. On this reading of harpagmos, Christ didn't take advantage of his divinity to get himself out of the crucifixion. Rather, he emptied himself and allowed himself to be killed for our sake. Ehrman only quotes in his book one scholar to support the non-idiomatic sense of harpagmos, German scholar Samuel Wallenwieder. Probably mispronouncing that last word, that last name. Apologize for that. Ehrman fails to consider other prominent scholars who endorse the taking advantage of sense of the Greek word harpagmos, and they translate it as such. R.W. Hoover, for example, in his article, The Harpagmos Enigma, a philological solution, and that was 1971 paper. N.T. Wright, The Climax of the Covenant, Christ and the Law in Pauline Theology, pages 62 to 90. Michael J. Gorman, Inhabiting the Cruciform God, Kenosis, Justification, and Theosis in Paul's Narrative Soteriology, Chapter 1. Gordon Fee, in his book Pauline Christology and Exegetical Theological Study, pages 381 to 383, and others. Ehrman does not consider these scholars who take harpagmos in the taking advantage of sense. Now, to be thorough in our response, we would have to examine the arguments for taking harpagmos in the idiomatic sense and whether it's true or not, and examine the arguments for taking it in the non-idiomatic sense, in the sense of grasping at that which you do not have. Unfortunately, we don't have time to do that here. Suffice to say, however, given that there are different senses of harpagmos, we can at least diffuse Ehrman's argument and show that the confidence he has in his conclusion that Jesus wasn't divine is misplaced. There's another detail in the second reading that's relevant for apologetics, and in particular, yet again, Jesus' divinity. It's Paul's teaching in verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend. Now, how is this significant, you ask? Well, according to Isaiah 45:23, every knee bows before Yahweh. Isaiah writes, by myself I have sworn, God speaking through Isaiah, by myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone forth in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me, that is Yahweh, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely Paul would have known this text as a Jew trained in the scriptures, right? I think it's reasonable to say yes. This being the case, Paul's ascription of this phraseology to Jesus reveals that he believes Jesus to be Yahweh in the flesh. This divine quality, of course, provides contextual support for taking harpagmos, grasped at, in the idiomatic sense, rather than the sense of lacking that which is grasped at. Remember, we said we'd have to do some more work. Well, whenever we focus on Paul's statement that every knee should bend and tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, and knowing that only knees bend before Yahweh in the sense of every knee shall bow before Yahweh, That provides evidence that we should take harpagmos in the idiomatic sense. That is, Jesus did not take advantage of his equality with the Father in order to get himself out of the crucifixion. So the readings for this upcoming 26th Sunday of Ordinary Time, Year A, provide us an opportunity to focus on two important apologetical topics: the problem of evil and Jesus' divinity. As always, I want to thank you for subscribing to the podcast, and please be sure to tell your friends about it and invite them to subscribe as well at SundayCatholicWord.com. Also, if you're interested in getting some cool mugs and stickers with my logo, Mr. Sunday Podcast, go to shop.catholic.com. I hope you have a blessed 26th Sunday of Ordinary Time. God bless you.
Thank you for listening to the Sunday Catholic Word. Find more great shows by visiting CatholicAnswersPodcasts.com or just search for Catholic Answers wherever you listen to podcasts.